everybody this afternoon. When I looked at what our fourth law of leadership is about adversity, I just kind of had to smile because our Bible study has been going through adversity, right? The only good thing I can say about meeting one week and not meeting the other and not knowing where we're going to meet is there's more cookies for everybody, okay? So enjoy that part of it. The latest update we have is that the 1010 Lamar building that we meet in, they thought they had it sealed. They thought they were going to go back and start building back the room, and then the big rain came on Memorial Day weekend and it flooded again. So now the ceiling company that guaranteed it against leakage is going back through and resealing other areas and finding out what happened. Until they can be sure that room is going to stay dry, they're not going to talk about remodeling. So now we're looking into July, and obviously this room is not available the next 2 weeks, and then we were informed today that it's not available the first Wednesday in July. So we won't meet for 3 Wednesdays. So the next time that we know for sure we're going to meet in here is July 8th, so after July 4th weekend. And we'll just take it a day at a time after that, or a week at a time, and we'll let you know everything we know, and we'll do the very best we can. But Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. We're going to claim that, and we're going to move on. But the lesson today speaks as much to me as it does to you on adversity. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your word that comforts us, encourages us, and Father, directs us and drives us and empowers us. We pray today that you'll help us to get something out of this Bible study that will in fact help us through today and this week and this year. And we thank you for the food, and we pray blessings upon all that are here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So encouragement. I had a seminary professor one time who said, if you don't know what to preach on Sunday, preach on encouragement, because people always need to be encouraged. Many times Satan just knows the buttons to push. I mean, he knows how to discourage you. So I got a little brief video on some principles of encouragement, and then we're going to jump into our fourth law of leadership.
There are times when everyone wants to fly away to a safe place, far from the tempests and storms of life. Doesn't matter who you are. Even giant killers feel that way. David says in Psalm 55, fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. There are times when we all wish we could flee far away from our troubles. But God doesn't transform us into doves. He gives us His Holy Spirit so that through Him we can overcome all things. God doesn't give us wings. He sustains us where we are. God doesn't give us flight. He gives us strength to stand. If God is for us, who can be against us? Seek the Lord. He will deliver you from all your fears.
So, fears and discouragement, those are the two enemies that we're trying to fight, and they're often used by Satan to defeat us. I did a Bible study sometime back on the three ways that we look at the church and beyond that, the body of Christ. We look at it as a community. We call each other brother and sister. We look at it as a corporation. There's business to be done. I had a deacon's meeting Sunday night that went on close to 3 hours. And at the end of it, we had approved a $30 million operating budget, a $19 million construction loan, and $1.5 million cash outlay for some parking that we need. There was a lot of discussion, but at the end, it was 3 unanimous votes. Let me tell you, during the 3 hours that I met with those deacons, there was not one scripture verse quoted. There was not one spiritual story told. There was not one testimony given, but it was all about lease terms and vendors and construction documents and all those kind of corporate things. So let me just assure you, I know that the church is a business. It's a corporation. I live in that world. I know it's a community. We have brothers and sisters. But there's a third aspect of church and the body of Christ that oftentimes we don't want to recognize. And that is the church is an army. It's described in military terms. Paul says to Timothy, endure hardness like a good soldier. In Ephesians, we're to put on the armor of God. We're to fight the good fight. There are military kinds of terms. And when Paul talks in Acts 20, 19 and 23, he talks about the persecution he's undergoing, the fear that he's undergoing, the chains that await him in Jerusalem. And when you look at all that Paul had to go through, you think, okay, what was his mindset? And I think in those times of persecution, when we studied 2 Corinthians, there were two persecution lists, including beatings and prison and shipwreck and jailing. He had to go not kumbaya, brother and sister, and not even corporate, I'm raising funds for the church, but he had to go military. He had to say, I've got to stand and fight like a good soldier. Many times we have to go into that mode when we feel under attack. So three or four things I would share with you today that when you are feeling under attack, when you're feeling discouraged, number one, set clear expectations. In verse 23, he says, now I'm on the way to Jerusalem, bound in my spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in town after town, the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions await me. Set clear expectations. Someone said, the church is not a cruise ship, it's a battleship. And the expectation for a battleship are much different from that of a cruise ship. I have a picture up here of my brother. He's the bald-headed one in the middle there. He is a commander in the U.S. Naval Reserves, a medical officer. And he went from living in a Victorian house near the campus of Northwestern State in Alva, Oklahoma, that's on the state historical places. Yeah, that kind of driving the BMW, being the one, he said he's probably the last single practitioner doctor in business in the state of Oklahoma. He goes from that to living in a tent in Kuwait during Gulf II. So his expectations as a civilian and as a military man, I mean, as a civilian, he's in business for himself. He's the only one that gives orders around his office. He's the one that decides how they dress, when they start, when they quit, who they see. He goes from giving all the orders to being in a military existence where he takes all the orders. He is a man under authority. Now, he went from living in this Victorian, it used to be the president's home for Northwestern State University. So he goes from living in that to literally living in a tent in the Kuwaiti desert called Camp Virginia. I remember him talking about sand. He actually called the whole Gulf area the sandbox. He said it's just pervasive. He said it's in your chapstick, it's in your cereal, it's in your toothpaste. He said the sand was pretty bad on laptops, and so he said, you know, we had all of our medical records on laptops. He said at night before we went to bed, we would wrap two big towels around our laptops and then put them in a garbage sack and seal it, and the next day it would have sand in there. He said it was sand all the time. But you know what? He stayed out there in that tent eating K-rations for 9 months and was proud to do it. He was proud to serve his country. He felt like he was making a difference. He had, I mean, you know, in the military you always have complaints, right? But I mean, he did not say, I didn't know what to expect, because it's really what he signed up for. Now, on the other hand, my director of human resources last night went to a conference in San Antonio, and she had made reservations at a hotel. I'm making some of this up, but I know she had reservations at a nice hotel. I assume it's on the Riverwalk. It's 4-star. There's going to be a buffet breakfast, beautiful bed, a beautiful scenery. She gets there. They'd given her room away. So she is on the phone trying to find a hotel, and she got one much less quality than what she had reserved, and she was mad. Now, she didn't have to fight sand. She didn't have to live in a tent. She wasn't sleeping on a cot, right? But her expectations were way up here, and the reality's way down here. In Phil's case, my brother's case, he knew exactly what he was getting into. He signed up to be in the military. He knew they were going to send him to Kuwait. He knew he was going to be assigned to Camp Virginia. And he knew he was going to have to deal with sand for 9 months. It's all about expectations. And sometimes people get so discouraged because they think they're never going to get sick. They think they're never going to have a bad day at the office. They think their kids are never going to run off the rails. And they have these unrealistic expectations. I see this all the time with newlyweds. I mean, they have this fairy tale castle syndrome of what married life is going to be like, and they're terribly disappointed. I saw a thing, and this is several years old, but I thought it was pretty good. A guy wrote a book called Dumbing Down Our Kids, and he says they set unrealistic expectations in school. And he said, here, they need to know these rules of life, our school kids. Rule number one, life is not fair, get used to it. Rule number two, the world won't care about your self-esteem. The world will expect you to accomplish something before you feel good about yourself. Rule number three, you'll not make $75,000 a year right out of high school. You won't be the vice president with a corner office until you earn it. Rule number four, if you think your teacher is tough, wait until you get a boss. Rule number five, flipping burgers is not beneath your dignity. Your grandparents had a different word for burger flipping. They called it opportunity. Rule number six, if you mess up, it's not your parents' fault, so don't whine about your mistakes. Learn from them. Rule number seven, before you were born, your parents weren't as boring as they are now. They got that way by paying your bills, cleaning your room, and listening to you tell them how idealistic you are. So before you save the rainforest from the blood-sucking parasites of your parents' generation, try delousing the closet in your own room. Rule number eight, your school may have done away with winners and losers, but life has not. In some schools, they have abolished failing grades, and they'll give you as many times as you want to get the right answer. This, of course, bears not the slightest resemblance to anything in real life. Rule number nine, life is not divided into semesters. You don't get summers off, and very few employees are interested in helping you find yourself. Do that on your own time. Rule number 10, television's not real life. In real life, people have to leave the coffee shop and go to work. Rule number 11, be nice to nerds. Chances are you'll end up working for one. And rule number 12, living fast and dying young is romantic until you see one of your peers at room temperature. So set expectations realistically. Understand that, as Paul said, I know what the Spirit's revealed to me. I'm on the way to Jerusalem. They're going to stick me in the pokey, and I'm going to be tried and probably give up my life. That's where I'm at. And I can't change that for hoping better. I trust God that He's got a plan in it. John 16:33, Jesus gave this encouraging word. In this world, you will have trouble. I mean, that's a statement. But he said, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And that's what we live in, is we have the expectations that this world is not all there is to it. We have an eternity one day with Jesus. Secondly, prepare yourself for battle. When I was over in Israel, it's a little washed out, but these guys in the Israeli Defense Forces are what the British call kitting up. They've got their duffel bags out. They're putting on their body armor. They're checking their weapons. They're getting their helmets in order. They are getting ready for battle. And Paul says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. Notice the word tactics. It's a military campaign. You have to expect warfare. Why would you put on the full armor of God if you're not going into battle? Think about that. I mean, we want to live in community, right? We want to hold hands and sing Kumbaya and just think that it's all about worship on Sunday morning. That's a big deal. I'm not discounting that at all. But we live in a world of spiritual warfare. We need to expect warfare. Better yet, God expects warfare. God expects us to be out on a battlefield. And God is willing to equip us, empower us, and assure us of victory. He said in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that's within you than he that's within the world. So, I think part of the, you know, nobody, our title is to no one promised you a rose garden. In other words, expect adversity, but in the adversity, be able to succeed. I think we need to have a course in Christianity called kicking tees. Now, I'm not talking about football kicking tees. I'm talking about kicking the tee out of can't. And instead of I can't, we need to learn I can. Because Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. The third thing is to recognize your enemy. Recognize your enemy. I wish you could see the slide a little bit better. Three IDF soldiers looking out on the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights has been one of the biggest areas of infiltration and conflict. And with the Syrian conflict going on right now, while I was in Israel, about an hour after we were up on the Golan Heights and saw these guys with binoculars looking out across to Syria, about 100 Syrians tried to rush the border, and there was actually gunshots. There were people killed not very far from where we were. Knowing your enemy. Sun Tzu in the Art of War, he said, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the results of 100 battles. Reconnaissance is so important, to know the enemy. And fortunately, the tactics of Satan, the schemes of Satan, 2 Corinthians 2:11, I've done this so you may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Okay, so what are his schemes? What does Satan try to use to cause adversity in your life and to cause discouragement in your life? I've said many, many times, discouragement is his greatest instrument of warfare against you. So let me give you some examples. They all start with D. They're in your listening guide. Number one, disobedience. Satan wants you to disobey. He wants you to ignore God. He wants you to have a yeah, but Christianity. Yeah, I know God says this, but. Yeah, I know God wants this, but. The temptations of Jesus after his baptism were based on trying to attract him to disobey his Father's will. It's interesting, remember the temptations Jesus had, turned the rocks to stone, 40 days of fasting, he was hungry. Look at the worlds, look at all the worlds that have been, you can rule over all of these. And then let's get up on the pinnacle of the temple and leap and let your angels rescue you in this dramatic thing. So those three temptations seem a little random to us. I mean, have you been tempted to jump off the pinnacle of the temple? Have you been tempted to turn rocks to bread? Have you been tempted to have all the worlds of... No, probably not. But John said in 1 John 2:16, the three things of Satan, the three things that are not of God are these: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of lifestyle. Three things. Lust of the flesh, turn these rocks to bread. The lust of the eyes, look at all the kingdoms of the world. Look at all they have to offer. These can all be yours if you'll bow down and worship me, Satan said. Look at the pride of lifestyle. You don't have to be the suffering Messiah. You don't have to go to the cross. Jump off this pinnacle. Let angels flock down and save you, and they'll all proclaim you the Messiah. It's an easier way. That's what he was saying. And let me say to you, that the same three temptations of Jesus, the same three temptations that John mentions, are the same three temptations Satan is going to use to get you to be disobedient to him. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of lifestyle. Ladies having an argument with their husband. They can't seem to stay within the clothing budget. And he said, we're just going to have to go on a clothing fast. We're just going to have to not buy anything for a while. So it went by a couple of days, everything was going well, and she came home with a Macy's box. And I opened that box up, and there was this new dress. And he said, honey, we said we can't buy any more clothes. And she said, I'm sorry, I just went by the window, it looked so good on the mannequin, I had to try it on, and I just couldn't resist. He says, no, honey, you need to resist Satan. Say, get thee behind me, Satan. She said, I did. And he said, it looks pretty good from there too. So disobedience. Satan is always going to try to get you to go against God. When you are discouraged, when you are facing adversity, that's when you're going to be weak, and Satan feels like he can get you to run off the rail. Secondly is distraction. Distraction. Are we not the culture of distraction? I was reading a tweet a while ago from a guy that's like editor of Leadership Magazine, and the tweet says, I've got a million things to do, so I think I'll check Facebook and Twitter. I mean, isn't that our society? Isn't that what we do? We're just constantly faced with distractions. we've got this short attention span. So we've got the clicker in front of the TV and, you know, watch each channel 37 seconds and we can get through 100 in an evening. I mean, it's kind of the culture that we have. And Satan doesn't want us to ponder on the Word of God. He doesn't want us to spend time in prayer. He wants us to try to microwave our Christianity into a Facebook post or a Twitter post or a short devotional. But the distraction is something that he uses to discourage us. When Jesus called Peter Satan in Matthew 16:23, it was because Peter desired the things of man rather than those of God. In other words, instead of focusing on Jesus, he's focusing on those things we talked about. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Think about where you spend your time. Think about where you spend your money. Think about where your thoughts go to in unguarded moments, and you'll find your priorities in life. You'll find the things that distract you. And it's not a real popular term these days, but I think it's a very valid term that we need to practice spiritual disciplines. The same person that'll go to the gym and, you know, put in stairs and put in cardio and put in weight training and be disciplined, they'll run a mile and a half or 3 miles every morning and be so disciplined physically. You know, when's the last time they memorized a verse of Scripture? When's the last time they really studied a book of the Bible? When's the last time they spent an hour in prayer? Pastor Greg, my pastor, is on sabbatical. He's in Kenya right now. And he said something that he had always wanted to do, but just never found time to do it, was spend the night in prayer. And so one night, it was like his day off was the next day. He didn't have anything to do that morning. And he thought, if I'm ever going to do it, I'm going to put the kids to bed. And so he said, I got my phone out and checked when sunrise was going to be, you know, where I could get it right. And then he said, I started texting and emailing people to send me their prayer list. Because when you start praying, you can go through a lot pretty quickly. And he said, then, you know, about 2 in the morning, I started going to websites and prayer websites. But he did. He prayed it all the way through the night. Now, that takes discipline. That takes denial of the flesh in order to focus on the Spirit. It's interesting. I talked about social media more and more when I talk about fasting. That used to be only about food. And now, oftentimes, the millennials will say, I'm fasting from social media for a day. You know, I'm fasting from social media for a day. Denial of what you want to focus on the things of God. Distractions. The third's discouragement. And all of these lead to discouragement. But in the parable of the sower in Mark 4, Jesus pictured Satan plucking up the seed that was sown in the hearts. Jesus told Peter that Satan desired to sift him like wheat. That's discouragement. That's that whole expectations and reality. I saw a sign for a British company that obviously had a sense of humor. The sign posted outside their office entrance said, "We have been established for over 100 years and have been pleasing and displeasing customers ever since. We've made money and lost money. We've suffered the effects of coal nationalization, coal rationing, government control, and bad payers. We have been cussed and discussed, messed about, lied to, held up, robbed, and swindled. The only reason we stay in business is to see what happens next." Discouragement. Satan, hear me on this. Satan knows what buttons to push to discourage you. Just when you think things are going well, he knows if it's your car that breaks down or your kid that sasses you or a check that bounces, or he knows what discourages you. And he can make one seem like 10,000. I mean, he can make a little thing and you look back on it 6 months from now and it wasn't that big a thing. But at the time, it's just almost overwhelming. And he does it for one reason. He wants you to lose faith in God. And that leads us to the next thing. He is the author of disinformation. Isn't it interesting that in John 8, Satan's called the father of lies? The father of lies. He's the great deceiver. In Acts 5:30, Peter told Ananias and Sapphira that Satan had filled the hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. So Satan is the author, the father, the deceiver. Lying is his currency. Lying is his first language. He wants to lie to you. And let me just give you a tour. You know, they say the three lies of our culture right now is the checks in the mail, one size fits all, and the government has your best interest at heart. You know, those may be three lies of our culture. Let me give you three lies of Satan. Number one, he lies when he says God doesn't love you. We'll accept John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but we're not so sure he loves me. And with his love comes protection and guidance and faithfulness in your life. And Satan desperately wants you to believe that God really doesn't care about you. He doesn't love you. He doesn't want to intervene in your life. That's his first lie. And he'll do everything he can to try to prove that to you. Secondly, Satan's lie is that in Christ, you're not able. You know, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Satan wants you to absolutely believe that that's not the case. That you're not able to withstand temptation. That you're not able to serve Christ or his church. So many people, you know, will ask, is there any way you can help out? I just don't feel qualified to do that. I just don't feel able to do that. Satan sends that lie to you that you're not able. That you're not able to be a success in what God puts in your heart. You could never do that. You'll never amount to anything. Those are lies from Satan, and Satan tries to deceive. The third thing is, he tries to deceive us by saying our fears are going to come true. I read one psychology report one time that had actually a control group of people write down what their fears were. Write down what their fears were. And something on the order of 90% of those, I mean, it was like 60% couldn't even happen. You know, an asteroid's going to come and destroy the building. Or, you know, I mean, it was just so far outside the realm of possibility. But finally, tracking over time, something like 1% of the things they were afraid of actually came to pass. 99% of the things that they feared were things that were insubstantial. Now, granted, someone said it's, you know, don't worry about things. Most of your fears never come to pass. It's the things you don't even think about that come and bite you. I understand that. But Satan wants you to feel like you cannot be a success. The third slide is to, well, there's one more D. It's discord. And that is in enumerating the things God hates in Proverbs, the last thing he says is he that sows discord among the brethren. Satan specializes in disunity. He wants to separate the body. He wants to destroy the fellowship of the body. I heard a pastor that was taken to task by one of his members, and they had complaint after complaint after complaint, and finally the pastor said, if I had two more men just like you, I'd be a happy man. And the old crank was so caught off guard, he looked confusedly and said, Pastor, I criticize everything you do. Why would you be happy with two more men just like me? The pastor replied, because I have 20 more just like you. So if I only had two, I'd be a happy man. Discord. Satan wants to use, you know, just about the time you feel like things are going well, someone will come along with a criticism. Someone will come along with an outright lie and try to undercut you and discourage you. I've often said if Satan can't rob you of the victory, he'll try to rob you of the joy of victory. And we have to be prepared. We have to have good reconnaissance. We need to know our enemy, and we need to expect these things and recognize these things when they come into our life. Notice the thing at the bottom of that slide. Interestingly enough, all of these schemes work in our imagination. Everything I've talked about, Satan's working on the mind. He always pictures everything as worse than it is. God is weaker than he is. A fellow believer is more devious than he is. That's why we're commanded to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In Philippians 2:5, we're commanded to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Satan is waging a battle for our minds. And we must let God's peace guard against that. So Satan's attack is going to be against our minds. Paul said in Philippians 4:7, let the peace of God guard your heart. That's a military word again, like a sentinel standing guarding a doorway. The last thing is to strive for victory. our guide in Israel was Reuf, and he's a funny guy. And so we had all these IDF girls in uniform, and so he wanted to go over and get a picture of them, and they're all smiling. And that's not the typical battle scene you would expect. But the reason I use that picture is I asked myself the question, can you be at ease in a war zone? Now, Israel, it's a little jarring. I remember the first day we were touring in the Jerusalem area, I saw a little daycare group, a little group of kids, and they're like kids everywhere. They're running and laughing and playing until I saw their teachers, and their teachers had automatic weapons strapped on their back. I mean, it's a war zone. There are people killed over there almost every single day. Rocket attacks. There are bombs with people strapping bombs and getting on buses. It is a war zone. So the question is, how can you be happy? How can you have fun? How can you be at peace in a war zone? And I think Christians have to ask themselves that. If we're stepping out on a battlefield every single day, if we're involved in spiritual warfare and Satan has put a target on our back, how can we really have victory? How can we have peace? How can we have joy? Those fruits of the Spirit that God describes. I'm suggesting four things, and I'm going to close with this. Number one, these soldiers are happy because they put on their armor every single day. They check their weapons. They put on their bulletproof vests. They have their helmets to the side. In a moment, those soldiers can be ready for battle. They're happy because they're prepared. And oftentimes, when I talk to someone who is discouraged, someone that feels like life is overcoming them, I ask them the simple question, did you have a quiet time this morning? Did you have time where you put on the armor of God and you ask God for His help and you ask Him for His fullness and you spent time with Him and you girded up your loins for battle? Again, setting expectations. This is not something to be taken lightly. We are going out on a battlefield. We can be at ease if we've made our preparations and we put on our armor. Secondly, you look to Christ, not to circumstances. If these girls in this picture were just concentrating on the headlines and what, they're not doing any of that. They're taking orders from their commander. They're being told what they are. They're on a break right here. And the commander says, you can take a break. They're enjoying it. You can do that if you look to Christ and not to circumstances. If we're always looking to circumstances, if we're setting our emotional temperature by what's the headline of the day or the news at night, we are going to be in turmoil. Thirdly, trust the body of Christ. Trust the body of Christ. Someone said that typically a soldier doesn't die for his country, he dies for his buddy. You know, they trust each other. It's called unit cohesiveness. And these young ladies that you see in the picture, they realize they're not in this by themselves. That they have all those sets of eyes looking for potential danger. And because of that, they can relax in a collective peace. That's called the body of Christ in our circumstance. That's called the church. And I just say to you, be involved in a small group. Be involved with people who know your name. Be involved with people who are going to pray for you. You say, well, I'm kind of a Lone Ranger Christian. Let me tell you, even the Lone Ranger had a partner, right? The Lone Ranger wasn't a Lone Ranger. And you don't need to be either. A soldier can be at peace on the battlefield even when he's trusting those around him. And then finally, I would say, keep an eye on eternity. Don't live just moment to moment in terms of circumstances, but understand that we are in this for the long haul. Paul, the apostle, he didn't have any rose garden. He was beaten and whipped and put in prison and shipwrecked. He was mocked and slandered. He had all kinds of problems. But he said, I am more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ who loved me. He understood, just as the song said, he read the back of the book and we win. Live for eternity. These girls can be happy because they know there's a grander scheme in this whole deal. And ultimately, they are able to laugh in this plaza in the middle of Jerusalem because their army at some point was victorious, and they have every confidence they're going to be victorious in the future. Let me tell you, you are a part of a much bigger army and a much grander army and a much more eternal army. And sometimes when you're feeling really down and just the whole world's against you, realize that if Christ is for you, who can be against you? Live for eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the promises of your word, the example of Paul the Apostle. I cannot even imagine the turmoil that man went through. And yet he's the one that wrote about peace that passes, that peace will guard your heart, and we're more than conquerors, and victory, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Father, thank you for the teaching, the example, the writing, and Father, help us to take that to heart today. No one promised us a rose garden, but even in the midst of adversity, we can have peace. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice the last slide. Our next meeting is July 8th, okay? And just watch emails. Things may change, and if they do, we'll let you know.